O Lord our God, this morning we study from Isaiah chapter 50. And our Lord Jesus told us of his attitude before you as a servant, how every morning you awaken his ears and he regarded you as his master God. Our Savior himself adopted the attitude of an obedient servant, and he was so eager to learn your word from your mouth. So may we come before you tonight as we endeavor to understand your word in a deeper way, that attitude of a disciple, that we may be eager to learn every word, every truth from your mouth, that we may be humble, that we may be willing and ready to obey, to trust in you. Oh, help us, oh God. Give us faith, increase our faith, help us to come before you in that reverential spirit. Bless us, O God. In Jesus' name, Amen. Now let us turn back to Romans chapter 9, verses 11 to 13. For the children, and that is referring to Jacob and Esau, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, Rebecca the mother, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Paul's epistle to the Romans is about the gospel. And having spent some 8 chapters in explaining the gospel of justification by faith, when Paul arrives at chapter 9, he takes up the subject of the election of God, especially the election of Israel. Why should God choose Jacob but rejected Esau? As we read Genesis carefully, Jacob initially does not come across to us as a very lovable character. I don't know whether you like or love Jacob at first sight. But he wasn't that lovable, and yet God set his love on him. Last Sunday evening, we consider what we call the doctrines of grace in the book of Acts, and we notice our two straightforward simple truths. First of all, faith and repentance are the gifts of God, and we are told repeatedly in the book of Acts. And also we notice faith and repentance are the duties of all humanity. So we have divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And we concluded that sermon by being reminded of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that both faith and repentance are God's saving grace. That means both faith and repentance are God's gifts leading to salvation. Perhaps we should clarify that the Lord God is good and kind and has given many gifts, non-saving graces and gifts to humanity. That is usually called common grace. And we should not lose sight of that. The Lord is so good that He has given all humanity so many gifts. Just think of our nervous system, our sense of taste. Most people are given that gift. Can you imagine if we were not given the sense of taste? Well, we can still survive, isn't it? But then we can't enjoy food, and we cannot make that immediate recognition. Some food is good, some food is bad for us. The Lord in His goodness has given us many, many non-saving graces. But if we serve to give His saving graces to His own chosen people. And tonight we want to pick up that theme, which does come naturally out of that. That is the question: did God choose His people, the elect, because of the foreseen faith that they would have? In other words, we're going to ask this question: is it true that somehow, before time, before creation, God saw in the tunnel of time that such a person would believe? And based on that foreknowledge of God, His prior knowledge, God chose that person to be saved. Is it like that? Does God's election of His people work like that? There was a big debate erupted in the early 1600s in the Netherlands over this doctrine of election and predestination. By then, the Reformed faith has been taught and preached and codified into confession of faith in that country. But after half a century, some professors and leading ministers got a bit concerned about that sort of teaching, that they thought it was not biblical, and they found that to be rather offensive, so they were casting doubt upon the standard Reform understanding of election. Now, and there, that matter became a big dispute within the church and within society, so much so that the whole country was being threatened of disruption, instability, even to the point of civil war. Out of that controversy came what is usually known as the Canons of Dort. A church council was called, and that was not only for the Reformed churches in the Netherlands, but also international churches. England sent a representative to the Synod of Dort. King James sent his leading ministers to this council, and German Reformed theologians were there as well. The French Reformed Church was invited, but they could not send a representative because they were under persecution. They were not free to travel like that. And part of this debate is about whether God's election of sinners is based upon foreseen faith, or that God's election of His people is unconditional. That is to say, God's election of sinners to be saved has nothing to do of what He foresaw in them, that they would have faith, that they would obey, or things like that. God's election is entirely unconditional. So is it conditional based on foreseen faith in the elect, or is it unconditional? Now, you may like to ask, why does it matter? This seems to be a very fine point of theology. Why should the Netherlands almost ended up in civil war? And naturally, the government leader who was supporting what we usually call the Armenian position, eventually got himself executed in a coup. Why does it matter? Does it matter that much? Well, toward the end of the sermon, we're going to argue that it does matter because it concerns about our doctrine of God, what God is like, the doctrine of salvation, and the comfort and assurance of Christian people. It matters profoundly, as we hope to show. Now, the biblical teaching of the sovereignty of God is a great offense to human pride. Well, the biblical teaching on the sovereignty of God is not just about salvation. It's about what God is like. God made us to be human beings. God made us to be male, to be female. And God makes some of us taller, some of us shorter, some of us more musical. But God did not consult us before He made us. God did not ask us, well, so and so, do you wish to live in Australia in the 21st century? He didn't ask us. In passing, I may say, a very encouraging comment by Guineas. Some of you know him as a Christian apologist. And one day some young people asked him, well, Mr. Guineas, if you've got a choice to choose the time you leave, when would you like to leave? And the answer without any hesitation is the time now. I don't know whether you would answer like that. You got his point. He's saying that, well, God has placed me to live right in this time, in this society. I'm thankful to Him for that. I would like to live now. Not in the 19th century, not in the 17th century Netherlands, but now, because it's God's choice that I should be living in this time. And of course, the whole biblical doctrine of salvation points to the sovereignty of God. Well, just almost in passing, John 6, for example. John 15, for example. John 17, and on you go. But human beings find this to be very offensive. Why? I don't like such a God who has sovereignty over me, who is my King and Lord. I want to be master of my destiny. I want to make my own choice. So, because of this offense to human pride, if somehow the church can find some way to absorb God's responsibility, His ultimate responsibility of saving or not saving people, that will help to make the gospel more acceptable. If somehow we can discover or say that the ultimate reason for people's salvation lies their own choice, it's not because of God, ultimately, it's because of your choice, then people, so these thinkers, theologians, thought, or still think, that would make the gospel less offensive. If ultimately, when God chose people to be saved, it's because he foresaw that some, in time, would believe and some would not. Because of that, make a choice. So the ultimate reason why some people are saved, some are not, is to be found in themselves, not in God. God has done all that he can, in other words, to save every single human being who will ever live. Now it's up to us individually to say whether we want to be saved or not. And if that person does not want to be saved, not even the Almighty God can do anything about that. Salvation, then, is a joint project between God and the human person. Now, you may think all this is so involved, such fine points of theology, that it has nothing practical at all. Not so. Only 2 weeks ago, I picked up accidentally the official national magazine of the Protestant Church in China. I'm trying to wade through everything that is there. It's quite a substantial journal, nothing light, and I would like to see what my friends, my Christian friends, are being taught, and also what so many people will be taught if they should go to church. Here we're talking about the spiritual well-being of countless millions of people in China. I was told by my friends in China that there are many young people coming to church out of curiosity. Their souls are empty. Their material things in abundance, but they long for something more. And the first instance of contact with Christianity will be this official government churches. Now we may think, well, they should go to the house churches, the home churches, that were easy, but it's not that easy. Because in China there are many cults, there are many scams. So these young people, when they want to know something about Christianity, that the first try will be to these government churches. And what are they teaching? In that national journal, it says so explicitly, salvation is a joint project between God and human beings. Salvation is a joint project between God and humans. Well, that is not just in the government churches in China. It's all over the world, in America, elsewhere, in Australia. What do we discover in Scripture, as we're going to see, is that election is unto faith, obedience, and holiness. And that election is not because of faith, obedience, and holiness. Now we're going to consider some statement from Romans chapter 9 and Ephesians 1. The reason of God's choice of sinners to be saved lies with God himself, not in any foreseen faith or goodness of the sinners who were chosen. We start with this, dear friends. The whole humanity was plunged into sin and death and condemnation in Adam. If God should choose to save none, he will be just. For example, God does not save any angel who has fallen But God had chosen to save a great multitude of sinners out of every tribe and tongue and people to be saved because of his pure grace. And the Lord God has decided to leave the rest of humanity in their own condition of rebellion and condemnation. Now go and look at Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Paul says here, in the praise to God, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And you notice here, it's God the Father who has blessed his people with every spiritual blessing. And verse 4, and Paul continues, "Just as God chose us in Christ," but literally it's just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, "that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So notice here in verse 4, it's God the Father chose his people in Christ. Before there was time. In order that they should be holy and blameless before God in love. God chose his people in Christ in order that they should be holy and without blame before him. God did not choose his people because they would be holy, because they would believe in him. But God chose them in Christ so that they will be holy and without blame before him in love. In verse 5, "having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." God predestined his people to become his sons by Jesus Christ. Why? According to his good pleasure, to his free will. We must understand when we talk about free will. First of all, we must underline God's free will. God's will is not bad. He chose whatever he pleases. And then Paul concludes that little statement there to the praise of the glory of his grace. This is all of grace. We don't deserve anything. It's not because of any goodness to be found in us. So, what we have here in Ephesians 1 is that God chose some people to be saved in all eternity. And because of that, spiritual blessings are given them, including faith and repentance. And those blessings are given them in time, that they would embrace Christ to be their Lord and Savior, that they would enjoy all these blessings to all eternity. What God has determined before time, he gives in time through his Son by the Spirit. Another very clear and explicit passage is the one we mentioned at the beginning of this sermon. Go back again, Romans chapter 9. "For the children not yet being born," that is Esau and Jacob. And you remember, the two boys while in mother's womb were fighting. And mother, Rebecca, was very upset. "Well, I'm bearing two children And they are fighting already in the womb. They have not come out of the womb. And Paul says explicitly, not having done anything good or evil. They were not yet born. They have done nothing, good or evil. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of words, but of him who calls. So that's the purpose of God. God is determined according to his own will, according to his own choice. It's not because of the works that either Esau or Jacob has done. Verse 12, it was said to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Clarification here, the hated here is not some sort of malicious hatred. Rather, it's that God has set his love upon Jacob. He had chosen Jacob to receive his grace, but he has not chosen Esau. He has rejected Esau. He goes on. But the Paul goes on to say, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That is people's respond, isn't it? God chose Jacob and not Esau. Both of them were bad boys. Don't miss that. Both Esau and Jacob were sinners. Jacob no less than Esau. Jacob was a crook. And he boasted of his scheming, his cunning, his lies. Well, he thought he can get on in life by lying until God disciplined him, that he should be cheated by his own uncle. Well, is there any unrighteousness with God? What's Paul's answer? Certainly not. And then verse 15, Paul quotes from Exodus. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now this is harking back to Exodus chapter 33, when Moses asked God, I want to know you better. Show me all your glory. I want to know you through and through. I've known you. I've been up Mount Sinai 40 days and 40 nights. You have given me the Ten Commandments, inscribed on 2 stone tablets. You have given me so much instruction. I have enjoyed that worship of your holy name. But Lord God, I want to know you more. To know all that you are. And God in reply says in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I'll proclaim the name of the Lord, the Jehovah, before you. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Moses, I grant your request. I will let all my goodness pass before you. I will let you know me better and deeper. That I'm good. And what is my name? I'm going to proclaim my name, Jehovah, the all self-sufficient God before you. And this is what I'm like. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I'm the sovereign Lord God. I do whatever I like. And I'm good. And I grant my goodness, whatever extends, to whomever I please. It's not that God somehow is mean-spirited, but it's up to him to grant the extent of his goodness
to whomever he will.
Now, some of you may remember some Bible verses that does talks about foreknowledge. Chief among them, I would think, is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. That may give people some thought that God's election may be because of foreseen faith. So let us look at it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, here we have that word foreknowledge. And literally, it's to know beforehand. Right? Foreknowledge. Yes, literally to know beforehand. But what is a foreknowledge here? To know beforehand of what? What does this foreknowledge of God consist? Now, you notice it does not say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, that this foreknowledge is God's foreknowledge of the elect's faith. That God knows that the elect with the faith, it doesn't say that. I get that right? And then we go back to Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30, the famous golden chain of salvation. How does it go? Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, this he also called. Whom he called, this he also justified. And whom he justified, this he also glorified. You notice what started off this unbreakable chain of salvation is the foreknowledge of God. But notice, it's people whom God foreknew. For whom he foreknew. God knew his people beforehand. And because of that, because of these people whom God has foreknown, that's why he predestined them to be conformed to his Son, and those whom he predestined, this he also called, and he also justified, and so on. Now the foreknew here, the foreknowledge here, has the sense that God has beforehand set his love on these people. The word knowledge in Scripture often means much more than intellectual knowledge, but a deep and personal, profound knowledge, desire for that person. I think the classic text in relation to this is in Genesis 4:1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Adam knew Eve. Not just knew that she existed, but Adam knew Eve in a deep, personal, loving manner. Before that, the Bible talks about the knowledge of good and evil. It's not just an intellectual knowledge that there's good and evil, but that personal experience when Adam and Eve should eat of the forbidden fruit, they should know good and evil from within the fallenness because of their obedience to God. It will be just like something like this. We know that taking drugs is not good for us. We know that, isn't it? But it would be different if we should have taken drugs and be in that bondage. Then we know the evil of it. Not too long ago, I was pleading with the painter who painted the front of our church, and he did a good job, conscientiously. And I saw him smoking so often. And I begged him, I said, so and so, please don't smoke anymore. And he said, it's hard. And he's been smoking since the days of his youth. And he knows that smoking is not good. I know as well, but he knows from within the bondage. The Lord have mercy on me. They should not know the terrible illnesses that would be caused by smoking. You see the difference? And it's that sort of knowledge. Whom God foreknew, God has set his love on the elect. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, you remember the call to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Well, the Lord God certainly knows everyone who is to be born, but it's a special sense that the Lord God knew Jeremiah and had chosen him to be a prophet, to serve him as his mouthpiece. Dear friends, the reason for God's distinguishing love upon the elect is to be found in his own good pleasure. Now turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. And there we are told no less than 3 times, in case we miss it. Let me read it to you. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Even there is repeated, isn't it? It's God's will, it's good pleasure. And then verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. God's good pleasure that God purposed within himself, not outside himself, not influenced by anything he foresaw. No. He purposed within himself, according to his good pleasure. And verse 11. In Christ also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. How can we miss it? God predestined according to his own purpose, and God works out all things according to counsel of his will. And this understanding of the foreknowledge of God is completely in line with the rest of the teaching of the Bible about what God himself is like. Psalm 111 verse 3. Our God is in heaven, he does whatever he pleases. And that is in contrast to idols. We have many idols in the world, and the idols are formed and made according to human wisdom and craftsmanship and ideas and philosophy. People say God is like that, so we're going to make him to be like that. Well, it was again in our trip to China. We noticed there was a Taoist temple, and our friends, they are now Christians. They asked us, do you want to have a look? We said, yes, well, we'll go and have a look. But our Christian friend said, we have now decided to believe in Jesus. We're not going to go in. So we just stepped in, just peeked into that Taoist temple, and we're confronted by a number of very scary figures. They frightened us. They really look like the devil. I've not seen a devil personally. But that is the idea that people have. Well, these gods are scary, are violent, and they're mean. Well, idols are like that. But when we come to the Bible, what is God like? He's not fashioned according to our thinking, philosophy, or craftsmanship. He's God. He's sovereign. Now, we come back to the questions we asked in the beginning. Why should we bother about such fine points of theology? You know why? Because it is about God Himself. What sort of God we believe in? It's about God. And that's why it's important. And we are told in Scripture that God is God. He's sovereign, He's unbounded, He's self-sufficient, He's dependent on none and nothing. God is answerable to none and measured by no standard outside of Himself. He's absolutely consistent to Himself. God cannot deny Himself. Romans chapter 9 again, verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who has resisted His will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God with the thing formed? Say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Even though this is so offensive to human pride, what are we? Mere creatures. To answer back to God, to argue with God, why should you make me like that? We live in a time when human pride is at such high level that we are saying to God, we don't like what you have made. You have made me to be a female, but I want to be a male. I can choose my gender. I'm not happy with your arrangement of things. We're not going to obey you. But friends, the Lord God who makes a free choice is the living and true God. He's not some sort of idols made up by human wisdom. If I may put it like this to you, an AI boyfriend will always be subservient and pleasing to a girl. But a real man has his own mind. Now we know that there are many girls and women who prefer to have an AI boyfriend, even an AI husband. You want that? A real human person has his own mind. And if we are to live with that person, We have to adjust our thinking, our relationship, according to what that person is. The God of the Bible is good. He's the God of love. He's sovereign, but not capricious. To choose the path of the Armenian who say that God elects according to what he foresaw people would have, their faith, their obedience, their holiness, is really to reduce God to an idol. Just now I mentioned that National Journal of the Protestant Church in China. I have every sympathy with those professors and ministers. I believe some of them are genuine Christians. It's a try to serve. But friends, can you imagine if they were to proclaim this biblical doctrine of God's election, that God is God and sovereign over all, he makes his own choices, that would cause offense to the all-controlling government in China. You see, why? In that sort of setting, a church that is subservient to the Chinese Communist government cannot hold on to the biblical doctrine of election. I suppose if we got a chance to preach there, after preaching this sermon, I will not only be out of the pulpit, most likely end up in the police station. It's the state of the sovereign. It's the Chinese Communist Party that is sovereign over all and control all things. You can't have such a God like the God of the Bible. Why does it matter? Because it has to do with the doctrine of salvation. Salvation is all of grace. We contribute nothing to our salvation. Salvation is not a joint project between God and humans. And that is good news. You and I do not have to contribute anything to our salvation. Even our faith, our repentance are free gift from God. And this biblical teaching that it is unconditional election gives us tremendous comfort and assurance. The question says, I'm chosen by God, not for anything good in me. It's not because I have more faith than other people. It's not because I have any desire for holiness more than other people. It's all because of God's choice. And friends, as we come to know something in the depth of our being, that we do know and feel our sinfulness and our sins, we do believe in Jesus as our Savior, we do fear God, we do have a godly sorrow for sins, and a true desire for obedience and holiness, we are told by Holy Scriptures, it's because God has first chosen us. Now let us pause here for a while. Let me ask you, friends, each one of you, tonight, is it true that you do feel your sinfulness? That you do feel that you cannot save yourself? That you do trust and believe Jesus as your Savior? That you do fear God? That you do have godly sorrow for sin, and you do desire for holiness and obedience? Is it true of you? Is it true or not? It's not a very difficult question to answer. Either true or not? Are they filled or not filled? And if that is true of you, then you discover in the Bible, God has said it's because I've set my love on you. What a comfort. I've not chosen God. He had chosen me first. I've not first loved God or Christ. He has loved me first. God has loved me so much. God has foreknown me so as to give me faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the effect on the Christian life is profound. If friends, we do believe that, it will lead to deep humility in us. We've got nothing to boast. It will also lead us to deep thankfulness to God. We will have no pride, we have no complaints against God. The Christian who knows this is sweet and calm. He's not a stoic. Rather, the Christian trusts God in his eternal, unfailing love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the early church is so joyful. Because the early Christians, they were taught this of God's love for them before the foundation of the world. God's choice of them, and they were so thankful. Now lastly, this has to do with our evangelism. We can go and tell people. The Lord God has done everything. Jesus Christ is a complete Savior. When people say, my faith is feeble, my repentance is weak, my life is in a mess, what do we say to them? We say to them, come to Jesus just as you are. We are not saved by the strength of our faith, by the degrees of our obedience. Christ has done all. We just go to him for rest, for life, for salvation, for comfort, for strength, even for faith. Remember that Father who cry out to Jesus our Lord, I believe you help me with my unbelief. You know, we can say that to Jesus, and he will give us faith. He will increase our faith. We have a full salvation. A sovereign Lord God of love, a complete Savior to tell the whole world. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we worship you as God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the full salvation we have in Jesus our Lord. We thank you that you have sent your love upon us. And tonight, as we mention about the churches in China, we do pray for our brothers and sisters there, as they struggle on to be faithful to you. Lord, we pray that you may enable them to persevere. We know it's not just in China, but over the world. If we are to be faithful to you, there's a cost. We may be ridiculed, we may be excluded from certain circles, we may even be hated by our friends and loved ones, and that can be painful. But Lord, may we so know your love as to hold fast to you and tell everyone God is love. And God has commanded all people everywhere to repent. And the work that you want us to do is to believe in your Son, whom you have sent. We pray that you may advance your kingdom. We pray for our rediscovery of these glorious, wonderful doctrines of grace. We pray that your people may be clear and be firm in the convictions of these doctrines of grace. For Jesus' sake.